will be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 13 to 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But in if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Shall we pray? Loving Father, may you take the word of God and apply it to our hearts, even as we have great need of that application, that we might take it to heart and believe and trust in you in all the various circumstances of life. We do ask that you would teach us from your word and by your Spirit minister it to us, that we might walk in faith and in love as those who are called of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message this morning is "Sanctify the Lord in Your Life." Well, as we consider walking with Christ and of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that is most important is that we understand what it means to sanctify the Lord in our lives. For we are to live for Christ, and therefore we must have our hearts set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at three different areas this morning. First of all, sanctify the Lord in your life. Follow that which is good. As we know, to follow those things that are good and true and right are to follow the Lord in every way, as we might honor God. The second thing is to sanctify the Lord in your life and be ready to give an answer. Here we find the scripture tells us that as we live out our lives for Christ, we'll have opportunities to speak for the Lord. And speaking for the Lord means that we must give an answer of the hope that is within us. And so to sanctify the Lord in our life is also to give an answer to others about that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, sanctify the Lord in your life. In other words, live out a good conscience for the Lord Jesus. We find that living out a good conscience means to live with a conscience that is good, a conscience that loves God, a conscience that is right with God. And so we find that it is necessary that we keep short accounts with God, in the sense that if there is anything that is troubling us, anything that comes between us and the Lord, anything that would stand in the way of our true witness for Christ, we ought to confess that to the Lord, and we ought to live peaceably and godly. We ought to do those things so others will not have any place to condemn us as if we are not living a true Christian life. Sanctify the Lord in your life. So first of all, sanctify the Lord in your life and follow that which is good. A follower of Christ is an imitator of Christ. As we think of the early disciples and of how that they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, they literally did so. Of course, they went with Christ wherever he went. And they found themselves sometimes upon the Judean hillsides. Sometimes they found themselves in a great crowd of people as he fed the multitude. Sometimes they found themselves in the temple, witnessing the things that he said and did. And sometimes they found him, the Lord Jesus, and followed him in the garden where he knelt and prayed, and he asked them to pray with him while he also prayed unto his heavenly Father. Following Christ, though we can't walk literally with the Lord Jesus in the same sense as physically as they did, we know that we can follow Christ in the same type of teaching to which the disciples were taught. And we can seek to follow the Lord in that manner. And we also may recognize that as a follower of Christ, we are to be zealous for the Lord. That is, there's to be a certain zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose in our modern day vernacular, you might say, well, somebody says, well, that guy is truly on fire for the Lord. He just seems to love the Lord. He wants to get out there and to work for the Lord. And he is a man or a woman who prays and attends church, is a person who witnesses for the Lord, a person who has a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, in some of the manuscripts, this word for follower is also translated zealous of. To be zealous of. To be a follower is to be zealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a good thing, too. And so we should recognize that our zeal should be for the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. The word zealous there is that same idea, that we're to be a people who are following the Lord, we're to be a people who are imitating Christ, and we are to be zealous of good works. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And so Peter resumes his argument with a question here. That is, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And answer, the answer implies no one. That is, look at the text again in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You see, Peter is implying that no one is going to harm you. That is, normally speaking, in our regular course of life, as we do good unto other people, people will generally be very much pleased with how we are seeking to live and how we are working, how we are pleasing God. And they will look at your life and they will believe that you truly do follow the teachings of the Lord, and they will not seek to do you any harm. Now, we know there is the exception. That is, there are those people who are very antagonistic against the gospel. There are those countries wherein persecutions happen because those who stand for the faith are persecuted for their faith. But generally speaking, if we will do good unto others, then we find that people will appreciate who we are as being followers of Christ. And so Peter uses that argument to say to the believers who were scattered abroad and to the Christians, wherever they may be, in that part of the world in the first century, that they ought to do good unto others. Because to do so would be to be known as a true follower of Christ, because Christ sought to do good unto others. And so here is the general principle for living, that when we do good unto others, we tend to live well with our neighbors around us. Perhaps you have heard the expression, well, that fellow is a good neighbor. He's always doing good, or he is so kind and thoughtful and always seeks to help other people. And generally, they will say, well, he is a good neighbor. We ought to be also like that in our lives and seek to do good. Even if others seek to do us harm, we ought to be commended for doing good, because God wants us to live in that way which is pleasing to him. And so, yet followers of Christ may suffer. And that's what he says in verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so, though he makes the general comment that to do good is to get along with people and to be appreciated for who you are, at the same time he says, if you live for Christ, it may be that there will be some suffering. There will be some trial that will come upon you. Well, we should also note that in particular, this word suffer does not necessarily mean that one is going to be a martyr. It means that there may be some particular area wherein we have to bear with others concerning their opinion of us or what they say about us simply because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and they do not. And because many times people become very much guilt-ridden if you act in a certain way and they don't. You know, take for instance some of the vices that are in the world today. The more common vices, of course, which commonly typified the world, was that they carried on in very undisciplined ways in their lives. Perhaps they were heavy drinkers, or perhaps they caroused or went out and did things which were indecent, or perhaps they lived immoral lives and those kinds of things. And we don't want to live as those in the world. We want to live as Christ would have us to live. And of course, if you seek to live a life that is pure, a life that is holy, a life that honors God, then others may look at you and may condemn you that because you are living such a holy life, a life that is for God, and they are not. Because guilt has a way of creeping in when others show a pure and a holy life. And so we find that sometimes trials and sufferings will come because of our stand for God. Three different areas that it may show itself. Sometimes God overrules the suffering for his own glory. He may allow some particular trial, but that kind of trial is for the glory of God, that you might be shown that you are a true born-again Christian. Secondly, he uses the suffering to bring blessing to others. There were many people who have suffered and brought blessing to others. A Fanny Crosby, who has wrote beautiful hymns, yet suffered because of her blindness. There have been many people who have suffered in some particular trial or malady and yet have continued to show themselves faithful, and they have been a great blessing to others. And then thirdly, he blesses the one who suffers for his name. It is true that those who truly suffer for the Lord in some particular way often are greatly blessed, and they find the blessing returned upon them many times over because of it. The Geneva Bible note in this particular area makes this comment. If we sanctify God in our minds and hearts, that is to say, if we rest upon him as one that is almighty, that loves mankind, that is good and true indeed, we need not be dismayed as others are. Well, the note simply points out that there are many people in the world who are very much dismayed because of their circumstance and situation in life, because of certain trials that come upon them, because of certain sufferings that they have to bear, and so forth. But as Christians, we don't have to be. We don't have to be dismayed as others in the world. Why? Because we know why that God has called us. And we know why that we bear with the sufferings of this world, whether they be trials or not. And we know why that God has called us to live good lives, that is, lives that are well-pleasing to him. And we know why that we have hope, that our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us. And we know why that we are blessed and how that we are blessed, no matter what the circumstances are. We know why the blessings come. And we may account even those things that the world counts as tragedy, we may account them as part of God's plan and part of God's blessing to us. though we do not fully understand all of his ways. And so don't be afraid of their threats. Rather, remember to fear the Lord as one who will do all to the glory of God and not in the fear of men. And so as we look at verse 14 again, we see this comment in the last part of verse 14. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You see, many in the world are under fear and dread and terror of others. We do not have to be. The martyrs were not afraid of those who sought to persecute them severely. Neither should we be afraid of those who may have power over us or authority over us or seek to oppress us, because we know the true fear of God. We know God himself. We know of his great love, and we know of his mercies to us. We know of his provision for us, and we know of our hope that we have in him. As we look at the word a little bit more closely here for suffer, he does not necessarily mean to be a martyr. But the word itself may mean mostly to a sense of vexation or a sense of emotion or a sense of passion, as one might be in some way troubled in their life. And of course, because of our Christian lives and our walk with God, sometimes we do become emotional. Sometimes because of our walk with God and the various things upon us, sometimes we get quite passionate about those things as well. And considering those things, we recognize that there is, in some way, there is some sense of suffering or trial or hardship that we account to those things. But we find that we are not to consider them to be terror or trouble in the sense of the world. But we are to consider them a part of our lives that is to be pleasing to God. And as we read a little bit further here, he tells us to even be happy. Verse 14, but in this ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Now, in what sense are we to be happy? Well, it's not as the world accounts happiness, but rather as God accounts being blessed. In Matthew 5:10, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of being blessed in Matthew 5:10 and here for happy is the sense that we are then privileged to serve God in the capacity that he has allotted to us. Whether it is to live in peace or whether it is to live with some trial, we account those things as being blessed of God, because God is the one who blesses us. And we do not fear men, but rather we have a true sense of reverence and fear toward God. Secondly, sanctify the Lord in your life. Be ready always to give an answer. There may be times when fear of answering others is our dread. Well, perhaps you've been in a situation where you're kind of under the pressure cooker of a certain conversation with someone. You know, and they're trying to give it right to you, to tell you, well, you say you're a Christian, or you say the Bible is true, or you make this particular belief important to you, but they go on to say they don't believe it. They even challenge you about your faith, and they may even try in some way to pressure you into turning back from your faith. We find, well then, what does it mean that we sanctify the Lord and be ready always to give an answer? Well, the idea of giving an answer here does not necessarily mean that you know all of the answers to the questions that people have. Obviously, that is not going to be the case. Even the most intelligent pastor is going to face certain situations where they don't exactly know how to answer a question, because some of them are very sensitive. Why do the innocent suffer? Why does the little baby come down with some dreaded disease? Why does a mother die when giving childbirth? Or, you know, any of those kinds of questions that seem unfair to the world. We don't often have answers for those kinds of things in the sense that the world expects us to have those answers. But we can give an answer of faith, an answer of faith. Now, that is quite a bit different. That isn't to the satisfaction of other people, because other people are really never satisfied with everything you have to say. There are always some critic that is going to speak to you and will demand something of you. But you can give an answer of your faith, of what Christ means to you, and of what God is doing in your life, and why you believe that true faith in Christ is important to you. You see, there may be times when fear of answering others is our dread, but we should not be so persuaded as to dread or have terror in those situations. But rather, we are to allow that the Lord might speak through us as He will. Also, we find in this particular case that Peter, in quoting this particular phrase in verse 14, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled," he takes it out of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And you may want to reference that this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It goes on to say this. Now remember who Isaiah is. Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah has been called of God to go and preach to a people who did not want to hear him. Who would not respond in kind to the things that he was saying, yet he went anyway. And what does Isaiah say in chapter 8? "Say ye not a confederacy to all them who," this people shall say, "a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Well, when we consider the time in which Isaiah lived, we know there was a great fear of the nations around them, nations rising up against nations, and a confederacy of nations, a group of nations or peoples who wanted to oppress others, could be a great sense of fear in the hearts of people, especially if they were not trusting in God. As we know, Israel was not trusting in God. And so we find that God gave this word to Isaiah that he might recognize and say to the people around him that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord who was the Almighty, the Lord of great armies, the Lord of hosts, he is the one. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And so we find that God gives to Isaiah this word, which becomes very important to Isaiah as a prophet. Well, everybody was against Isaiah, were they not? They didn't want to hear the words that Isaiah had to say. Everybody was against him. If you talk about a confederacy against him, everybody was against Isaiah. They didn't want to hear him. And yet he had to remember that God was the greater army here. God was the greater confederacy, if you will. God was the greater spokesman, and he was to remember the fear of the Lord and to do as God told him to do. Well, Peter is keying in on this particular part here in verse 14 and saying to them, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Neither be troubled. As Christians, we should not be troubled at the rumblings and the saber rattling of others, nor of their ill-stated words, nor of their lack of faith, nor of their great claims, or of any other demands that they make, or any other accusations or ridicules they bring. We should not be afraid or nor troubled at those things at all. But remember, it is the Lord that we serve. and he is the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the hosts of angels, and that he himself can watch over us and be a God unto us. And so we recognize that Isaiah speaks of this passage concerning the Lord of hosts as one to be reverenced and to acknowledge. Also, we find that we must be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within. As we go on to verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are to be as those who have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who has given us life and true salvation. The word for answer here is the word apologia, and we get our word apology from it. Of course, today if you make an apology, you're saying you're sorry for something. But that is not the case with this word. This word does not mean I apologize in the sense of I'm sorry for something. This is the word which means to defend, a defense of something. And that is the kind of answer that we are to give. We are to give a defense of our faith. We are not to apologize for our faith. There is nothing to apologize for it is God who has saved us. We are the sheep of his pasture, and he is the one who has ministered his grace and mercies unto us, and we become inheritors of the grace of life. There is no apology in the sense of being sorry for that. No, but rather we are called to defend it. We're called to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And, of course, that is what he goes on to say. "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We should also mention here the word for sanctify, as we find it in verse 15. Normally, the word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. Well, certainly God is already holy. We cannot make him more holy. And he is already the omnipotent one of the universe. There is nothing more that we can do to add to his attribute. And so what does it mean but rather that we are to allow that God would be more prominent in our own thinking? You see, many times we kind of put God in a second-class place to other things that are going on in our lives. But God wants us to put him first. The Lord wants us to make him most prominent in our hearts. The Lord wants us to set him up as that one that we are looking to at all times and in every situation. And so you will be called upon at times to give an answer of your faith. And again, it doesn't mean that you need to know everything. It only means that you need to say what it is that is upon your heart and why you believe as a Christian, or why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he saved your soul, that you came to Christ at a certain age, that you have walked with the Lord for many years, that you believe that he truly is and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that you trust in the Lord because he has forgiven your sins. Those kinds of answers, though, and which are very biblical, are those answers that belong to you. And the answer that God gives you concerning your faith is an apology. That is an apologia, a defense of your own faith. Man has no right to question it, because God is the one who gave it to you. And even though they do question your answer, it does not negate it in any way, because God is truly above man, and he is the one who is the true Lord of the universe. Thirdly, sanctify the Lord in your life. Live out a good conscience for the Lord Jesus. Now, as we read on here in verse 16, "having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Well, it would be to truly live before God and men in such a way that you feel that you are faultless in your life. Oh, not without sin, in the sense that we all have sin. But you live at peace with all men as much as lieth within you. And you seek to do good unto others, and you seek to honor the Lord in your life, and you seek to give an answer to people whenever they ask you about your faith, and you seek to praise God and please God in those things which you are called upon to speak for Him. That's a good conscience. A good conscience before men and before God, that you are living in the sight of God as one who goes quietly and softly and honors God and seeks to please God. And so it is, having a good conscience is that secret spring of readiness to give an account of the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lived such a life as to have that good conscience. I'll give you an example of it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Paul gives a good testimony saying, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," and of course he's talking about the Christians, the followers of the way, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, Paul believed God and believed His word. What is it to have a good conscience? I believe God and I believe His word. I'm seeking to live out in my life what God has given to me. I'm not trying to live to please men. I'm trying to live to please God. That is a good conscience to have before God, you see. One is not being a hypocrite if they are seeking to live out the very things that they believe and that God has given to them. And that's all Paul was saying. And of course we find that he didn't often give them the answer they wanted. The Jews in Jerusalem wanted another answer. They didn't want that kind of an answer that Paul gave to them. And you're going to run into the same situation. The answer you give is not going to be very pleasing to the people that you give an answer to. But that should not stop you from giving it. It only means that they do not understand spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And but you as a believer, you are to give that answer that God has given to you concerning Himself and concerning that faith. Profession without practice has no weight. And so if we're to have a good conscience, then we must have a profession that is being practiced. And so we see in verse 17, as we read on, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing," or rather than evil doing. And so Peter ends this little section by saying this: well, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's for doing good rather than for evil. Because the person who does evil and suffers, what claim can that person make? They have no claim at all to the testimony of God. But if you do good and you suffer, okay, you have a right to claim something there, to the glory of God. You can say, well, I am suffering, but I'm suffering for the glory of God. I have been doing good, and man seeks to do evil unto me. I have been living with a clear conscience before God. I've given the truth of my faith, and still they seem to want to persecute me. I have been seeking to sanctify the Lord in my heart. I put Christ first in my life and in my heart, yet man wants to persecute me. I have been doing good unto other people, yet people seem to want to persecute me. Now, it's okay that, you see, sometimes the Lord will bring that kind of thing into our life. He will allow that others will persecute us because of doing good, because of sanctifying the Lord in our lives. He will sometimes allow that kind of persecution to come upon us. But if we're going to suffer, let it be for good. Let it be for good. To do good unto others and to do good toward God. And if we do, it will be well-pleasing in the sight of God. And you can know then that truly God is pleased with you. Paul again writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if there were any that could claim some kind of fault, Paul probably could do it. But no, he did not. He just said that he suffered in all of these ways, and it was for the glory of God. And he realized that God even delivered him out of them all. That is, he was with him through them all. And he said, well, to live godly is to suffer persecution. And so it should not be something that we run from, whether it be mild or whether it be severe. The summary on this is to say this: to set apart Christ in your life, follow that which is good. So we must follow that which is good. And good is in God, not in man. Secondly, to set apart Christ in your life, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. Remember, your answer is for Christ. It's not for an apology in the sense of the common word today in its usage of being sorry. No, it's a defense. What hope do you have? That you have hope in Christ because he died for your sins. And then lastly, to set apart Christ in your life with a clear conscience before God, that others will see you are a believing man or woman of faith in God. To have a clear conscience is to have a heart for God and to live that heart out, that others know that you are a believer and that you do sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will take it to our hearts and minister it to us in those areas of most important need, as we are to live for you and we are to set apart the Lord in our very mind and thinking and life daily, that we might please you in every situation of life. May it be to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.